today's reading is from James chapter 1. The letter is from Jesus, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am waiting to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is an unsettled as a wave of sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Believers who are poor and have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endures testing and temptation. Afterwards, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempting to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which endures us and drags us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us true word, and we out of all creation became his prized possession. Understanding this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says, otherwise you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in the mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you've heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Thanks be to God.
Just in case, 11:30 had seen some of you drop off. So why Bible Month? Well, apparently biblical literacy in the church and in society is at an all-time low. We believe the Bible to be the inspired and infallible Word of God, don't we? One of the main ways in which God speaks to us today. And yet we seem to know less about it than we ever have. And if that's not a challenge to us, I don't know what is. And can I tell you what else is a challenge? It's marrying together, as Ruth alluded to before, the fact that today is Pentecost with the fact that we're focusing on James chapter 1. James is one of the very few books of the Bible that does not mention the Holy Spirit, at least in any direct way. Nevertheless, we will attempt to navigate that challenge and we'll see where we get to. And of course, Paul is leading a full-on Pentecost celebration tonight at 6 o'clock, so please do come along to that as well. Another plug for that one. Firstly, just a quick introduction to the book of James. That seems like the right thing to do at the start of this Bible month. Who wrote it? Well, we know that the writer is called James because he identifies himself as such in the first verse. Now, of course, there are a few Jameses in the New Testament, but it could only really be two of them. It could be James, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles. But we know that he was martyred in AD 44 by Herod. And the book of James was almost certainly written after that date, which means that we can be confident it wasn't James, the son of Zebedee, which means that it was the other James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. James, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. When was it written? Probably in around AD 45 to 49. James was martyred in AD 62, so it was certainly written before then. Who's it written to? Well, as James himself says, it's written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That seems to refer to the 12 tribes of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament. So James is writing to people of Jewish heritage. But of course, this book, as part of the canon of Scripture that we believe to be the holy, inspired Word of God himself, has the authority and the power to speak to you and me today, to Jew and to Gentile, to every single one of us. What's the book about? Well, we'll find out ultimately over the course of the next few weeks, but it's not really a theological book. It doesn't really teach us what to believe. It's very practical. It focuses on godly behaviour. James wrote with a passionate desire for his readers to be obedient to the Word of God. What's the fruit that should be evident in the life of a follower of Jesus? How should they behave? If we were going to try to match it to an Old Testament book, we'd probably pick Proverbs, practical, full of insight, helpful, practical advice. Any controversies in the book of James? Any theological challenges? Well, yeah, there's one in particular that I would mention. As Christians, we believe, don't we, that we are saved not by anything we can do, but by God, by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There's nothing we can do to lift ourselves out of the mess that we have created. Only God can do it. And so we live as grateful recipients of what he has done through Jesus. And that is what St. Paul teaches left, right, and centre throughout his letters of the New Testament. Sometimes, in the past, James has been accused of contradicting that message because he very much emphasises human works and behaviour, and he talks a lot about the relationship between faith and works. So much so, in fact, that the famous theologian Martin Luther at one stage tried to get the book of James removed from the Bible because he felt that it contradicted Paul's message of salvation by faith in God and through grace in Jesus alone. But ultimately, that doesn't seem fair if I dare pass such a comment on Martin Luther. Forgive me for oversimplifying, perhaps, but maybe we should think of St. Paul as the one who teaches the doctrine, and James as the pastor who tries to put into practice what this means for our lives. How do we live godly lives in response to the salvation that we have in Jesus? And so today we're in James chapter 1, and it's very evident right from the start that this book is written to people who are facing difficult times. That's why the book focuses so much on how we live when times are hard. And for many of you today, times are hard. For our nation, times are hard. So what does James chapter 1 have to say to us? Well, he writes to those Jews and Jewish believers in Jesus who have been scattered throughout the nations, and he writes pastoral words showing them what a godly life looks like when times are tough. If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember that we talked about what it means to be scattered and to be the scattered church. And actually, very often, it's God's will and desire that we are, in some ways, scattered. How else do we have the impact that God calls us to have in our community if we're forever cooped up in the four walls of the church? What use is a secluded church that never speaks and acts in its community? And I want to make two simple points from James chapter 1. First, how do we have a right and godly attitude towards hard times through trials and tribulations? Secondly, we need to do what the Word of God says, not just hear it. So firstly, how do we have the right attitude towards hard times? What is that attitude? And to introduce what James is saying, I want to just mention the tough existence of a certain food item, of all things. You'll never guess what it is, because the item I want to just make reference to quickly is Krispy Kreme donuts. Hands up if you've ever had a Krispy Kreme donut. No, Paul, I'd never have guessed that you've had a Krispy Kreme donut. Lots of people love Krispy Kreme donuts and are perhaps even addicted to them. Maybe some of you, all you can think about now is how you'd like to go to the supermarket and buy one rather than listen to me. I actually tried to buy some yesterday from Morrison's to share with, not all of you probably, but some of you, but I couldn't find any, sadly. So we talk about them without seeing them. But the process that leads to Krispy Kreme donuts being made, it's quite a challenge for those donuts. First of all, the little balls of dough are shot with a very powerful blast of air to create a hole. Then they go into a box where they go up and down a very hot lift to make the dough rise. Then they're dropped into extremely hot oil and they're fried and fried and fried again so that they end up crispy. After all that, they're then passed through a steep waterfall of icing where they go tumbling down. Finally, after all of that ordeal, it's over. And what you have is a perfect, sweet, enticing donut. But what an ordeal to create such a masterpiece. Does anyone here feel a little bit like a Krispy Kreme? No. If I can say. No? No, I don't blame you. Do you feel like you've been blasted by all that life has thrown at you? Do you feel like you've been dropped in a vat of oil? Do you feel like you've been on a roller coaster so bumpy that it feels more like a waterfall? You see, in the same way that a Krispy Kreme has to endure those processes to reach its sweet and delightful maturity, you and I have to endure our equivalent to reach our final stage of maturity, which is when we see Jesus face to face and we become just like him. The trials always come before the sweet delight that follows. You can't have one without the other, James says. Billy Graham once said, "Mountaintops are for views and inspiration, but fruit is grown in the valleys." And in a nutshell, might I suggest that that's what James is saying. The trials that he talks about in chapter 1 could be all kinds of things: illness, financial trouble, problems at work, persecution for our faith, all shapes and sizes. And what should our attitude be to them? James says, pure joy. Not a bit of joy mixed with a lot of frustration and a dollop of sadness. Pure joy is the response that we're called to have when we face trouble and hardship. He's not suggesting some kind of false happiness. He's not saying we should enjoy being sick, losing a loved one, being made redundant, being persecuted. He's not saying we should walk around with some kind of false, deluded grin on our faces that makes no sense given what we're going through. He's not talking about the good old British stiff upper lip which says, "I'm fine, thank you," even though the world is falling down around us. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? This is not about denying that life hurts. What James is saying, though, is that there's a reason for deep joy in the midst of those things. Not joy about the trouble, but joy because of what the trouble is producing in us. Rejoicing because of the sweet fruit that results from the bitter pill. He says, Consider it pure joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. What kind of testing is this? It's not like a school exam, very topical to mention today, with lots of exams about to hit people in the next week or two. Not that kind of exam where you sit in a room for an hour or two or three or maybe even 4 hours. The point of these tests in school is to find out whether you have knowledge or not. And if you have that knowledge, you'll pass. If you don't, you may not. It's not a test that God brings about to determine whether we have any faith in him or not. It's a test to strengthen faith. 1 Peter puts it beautifully. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. The Greek word for test that James uses is one that talks about that process of refinement of silver or gold. The purpose is to burn off the impurities and strengthen the quality of the metal, not to see if there's any metal there in the first place. God doesn't test us to destroy us. He tests us to purify us and to strengthen us. Testing leads to perseverance. There's no other way of developing perseverance. It's not one of those spiritual gifts that you can just ask for and the Holy Spirit will descend and all of a sudden you'll be a person full of perseverance. You develop it through facing hard times. An old dog fell into a farmer's well, and after considering what to do, the farmer decided somewhat cruelly that neither the dog nor the well were worth saving. Shock and horror, especially to those of you who love dogs, or wells, I suppose. So he decided to bury the dog and put him out of his misery. When the farmer began shoveling the soil, the dog was, of course, hysterical. But as the farmer kept going, it occurred to the clever dog that he could shake the soil off his back each time the farmer piled more and more of it on there. And so he did. The farmer kept shoveling and the dog kept shaking it off. And each time he did so, he stepped onto the new higher level of soil that the farmer had created, until eventually, battered, bruised, exhausted, and yet triumphant, and no doubt wagging his tail like never before, if he had any energy left, he reached the top of the well and he stepped out. What he thought would bury him actually saved him because of the way he handled it. He was tested, and in him, that testing produced perseverance. James then says, perseverance produces maturity. And I love the definition that James seems to give to maturity, which is this: not lacking anything. That would be the day, won't it, when we don't lack anything. When our faith is mature enough that we can conclude that we lack nothing. And the very definition of maturity is that it takes time. Like with perseverance, there are no shortcuts to maturity. Everyone in here today, I'm sure, can think of a trial that you've been through recently, or maybe one that you're going through now. And if I asked you, would you like to go through that again? You would undoubtedly say, no chance. But if I asked you, are you grateful for what that difficulty accomplished in your life? Maybe instead you'd say, I wouldn't trade those lessons and the building of my character for anything. But you can't have one without the other. The two go hand in hand. There was a Scottish discus thrower a long time ago who trained by himself remotely in the Highlands. He even made his own discus. What he didn't know, though, was that a competition discus in those days was made of wood. And his, that he made himself, was made of metal. And it was about 4 times heavier than the wooden discuses that most normal discus throwers were using. And he trained day after day using his extremely heavy discus. So of course, when he arrived at a competition and someone passed him the official Olympic wooden discus. He was delighted. He's like, this is easy, I can throw this for miles. And he did. And he set new records. And for years, none of his competitors could get anywhere near to throwing the discus as far as he could. Why? Because he trained under very difficult circumstances. And so when it came to the competition, it was easy for him. Same principle applies to Mo Farah, the world's fastest 5,000 and 10,000 meter runner. He does most of his training not at his home in Oregon in the United States, but in right at the top of mountains in Africa, where it's really hot and where the air is very thin. He could train very close to his family. He's got lots of young children, at least three or four, I think. But the only way he will get to be the best is to train at altitude in the searing heat. That puts his body under greater stress, and it means his body learns to carry oxygen around more efficiently. So that when he comes to race at sea level, where it's cool and there are no hills, he finds it easy, or at least relatively easy, and always beats his competitors. Are you training under a great burden today? Does it hurt? Are you despairing? Are you angry at the burden? If you are, take heart, because you're not alone. This is God's blueprint for you to learn perseverance and maturity. And every day that you face trials with deep joy in your heart, because you know what these things are producing in you, every day you do that, you're becoming more like Jesus, which is perhaps the highest calling of your life. Secondly, and more briefly, I promise, we need to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Think for a moment, what's the most dangerous or most brave thing you've ever done, either deliberately or accidentally? I'm not really much of a thrill seeker, to be honest. I'm an accountant, and the two don't really seem to go hand in hand, so I'm probably much more risk averse than a lot of you. But the riskiest thing I've done that I can think of is riding my road bike at 47 miles per hour. I know that because my bike computer told me so. I might not sound very fast, but when you're on a road bike with tyres about that wide, it feels very, very fast indeed, because even if you hit a very small stone at that speed, the chances are you will fly off. Whatever you do, don't tell my mum that I've ridden my bike at 47 miles an hour. Oh dear, too late. But I want to suggest that this morning, what we are doing here is quite a brave and dangerous thing to do, which is reading and hearing the word of God. What? It's a bit lame, Pete. Where's the danger? Surely the biggest danger we face is getting a stiff neck after nodding off during the excessively long sermon. Well, maybe. We don't face danger in here, do we? You might not feel like you're living on the edge, but I suggest that that's exactly what you are doing. I'm talking about the danger of hearing the word of God and doing nothing with it. Because as far as I can tell, the Bible describes that as a dangerous thing to do. James says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But it's not just James that makes this message. Matthew 7, Jesus himself says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Hearing the word is never enough. We have to do something with it. That's clear. We have to do more than nod and smile and say amen if you happen to agree. There's a film called Hope Springs about a couple who went for marriage counselling. The reason that they did so was that for them, love had become a noun, a thing. Previously, it had been a verb, a doing word that expressed itself in actions, but it had been relegated to a thing. In the past, they'd used to make each other breakfast, go for romantic walks, have picnics, go to the cinema, all those lovely things. Their love expressed in things that they did for each other and with each other. But as life crowded in and year passed by after year, bit by bit, those acts of love became less and less until they stopped. They still had love for each other, but it wasn't expressed in action. Does that ring true for any of us in our relationship with God, I wonder. For how many of us has that burning flame we once felt for God become a heap of ashes? When did it change? When did the verb become a noun? When did praying stop being a two-way communication full of life and vitality? When did it become an occasional shopping list? When did reading the Bible stop being a time of revelation and become a quick flick through the odd page, reading words that don't seem to carry any meaning or relevance to us? When did eagerly sharing testimony with people that don't know Jesus become a shyness about even admitting that we are his followers? When did serving our neighbours with passion and energy become jobs that are just one too many? Is there any way back, James? Of course there is. But James would say, I believe, the way to do it is to do it. The way to turn a noun back into a verb is to do something. At the end of a service that I preached at once, and I kid you not, a lady wasn't here. A lady
came up to me after the service and said, shook hands, very politely friendly, and very encouragingly said, that was a wonderful sermon, just wonderful. Everything that you said applies to someone that I know.
Someone that I know. Someone else. What about you, dear lady? What does it have to say to you? The words that Jesus speaks in Matthew 7 about the need to put things into practice when he talks about the wise and the foolish builders, those are right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the culmination, the words that he leaves his listeners with. Having heard all of this teaching, folks, what will you do with it? Will it go in one ear and straight out of the other? Or will you put it into practice? How this morning is God calling you to do rather than just hear? How is he calling you to turn your love for him from a noun back into a verb? And don't let yourself this morning be vague in how you respond to what God is saying to you. If you're going to apply it, make it practical. At work, I regularly write reports that make recommendations for processes and controls and departments that need to significantly change in the business that I work for. But the recommendations that I make have to meet five criteria. They have to be specific, measurable, achievable, realistic, and timely, which together form a very helpful acronym, which is SMART. Specific, measurable, achievable, realistic, timely. And if they don't meet those criteria, I'm not allowed to include them. If this morning you feel God prompting you about something, either whilst you're here or later at home today as you're contemplating, take that thing, whatever it might be just an impression, but use it to form a concrete plan. Don't say something ethereal like, I will try to pray more. Say, I will set aside 15 minutes, 5 mornings a week, at 7 a.m. to pray, and I'll have different focuses. I'll have these focuses on these days. It doesn't have to be that, but you see what I mean. Make it specific in order that it might happen. It's when we get specific that we start to feel a bit more uncomfortable because it seems real, and because we feel more accountable. But that's a good thing. Make those steps. Share them with your life group or prayer partner and let them help to keep you accountable. That's how we become doers of the word, when we make specific plans in response to what God is saying to us and then stick to them and allow our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us to stick to them. Obedience to the God of the Bible is a lot more than just shouting amen, occasionally. We've got to do something. What's God asking you to do today? One suggestion as we close, given that it's Pentecost, would be to take note of these words from Ephesians 5. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Pete, that's not about us doing, is it? That's about God doing. But the reality is that we have to allow God to do things in us, because he doesn't force himself on us. And so this morning, to present ourselves before our God as wholly available, ready to serve, longing to be filled with the Spirit, is perhaps not a bad way of responding to James' instruction to do something rather than just hearing the words. And of course, when it comes to doing, by his Holy Spirit, God can accomplish more in a nanosecond than we can in 1,000 years. When it comes to doing, that means allowing God to do what he does best and what he longs to do, and us doing our bit in response. Because when we work in cooperation with him, the potential is incredible. And so we pray as the band come up and lead us in worship. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you lead us in our response to your word? Would you fill us that our hearing might become doing in specific, practical ways? Fill us so that our instinct in the troubles of life, the hardships of life, is to count them as pure joy, because you are using them to bring us to perseverance and to maturity. And so, Holy Spirit, we yield ourselves to you. Write your word from James chapter 1 on our hearts, and lead each of us into a place of obedient response, so that each of us might be filled by your Spirit, ready to go out and put into action what we have heard. So, Holy Spirit,